you'll take your Bibles and open it to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. I promise that we'll be through with that chapter this afternoon. And we'll start into chapter 3 on Wednesday night. In our Bible class just a few moments ago, we looked at the second chapter of the book of Philippians, and we talked about how that Paul, while in prison, needed someone to send to Philippi, and he said, "I'll send Timothy." And we talked about what a privilege it was to have someone of the character and the faith of Timothy, that when Paul could not go, and even after Paul's death, there would be a young man like a Timothy, like a Titus, like an Epaphroditus, that had the faith and the determination to keep on keeping on. And we said that if the Lord's church was to continue to grow and strive, we needed young Timothys today. We need young Timothys to become deacons, elders, and preachers, Bible class teachers. We need young Timothys to keep on keeping on. We're going to look at the next few verses, or the few verses preceding that statement by Paul, and we're going to use as a text scripture for our study together verses 17 and 18 of Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to title that study, "An Altar of Sacrifice." Now notice, if you will, what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Paul said, "Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all." Now stop and think for just a moment before we begin talking about an altar of sacrifice. What we're really talking about and what we're engaged in studying. Harold was jokingly asked this morning when I gave him the title, and I said, "An altar of sacrifice." He said, "What are we going to offer? What are we going to offer?" Well, we're going to offer ourselves. Because that's what Paul said that he did in his lifetime. Now, if you really stop and think about the altar of sacrifice, it's really something that goes back as far as man himself. Remember, if you will, after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and they made themselves clothes of animal skins, there must have been a sacrifice offered back in the garden. But we know that the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And then, remember, if you will, when we were studying through the Old Testament in the 8th chapter of the book of Genesis, Noah built an altar unto Jehovah God. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham built an altar at Shechem and then another at Bethel. Then in Genesis chapter 13, we found that Job offered a sacrifice for his children. So throughout the patriarchal age, sacrifices were made on an altar. And then remember, if you will, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egyptian captivity, and they got down around Mount Horeb, and they spent a year there, and the Old Testament law was given by God to Moses to give to the people. And we talked about the Old Testament law and studied about the Old Testament law throughout the Old Testament. And we said on several occasions that the Old Testament law was bathed in blood. There is no telling how many animals that were offered on a sacrifice. How much blood that was shed on those altars under the Old Testament system. And even later on, as we close out the book of the Old Testament in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, God was speaking through Malachi the prophet and telling the people, I'm so disgusted with your sacrifices. You see, they were offering the sick and the halt and the lame as a sacrifice to God on the altar of Jehovah. But then when you look back under the patriarchal system and talk about all the altars that were built and the sacrifices that was made, when you examine under the Old Testament system all the blood that was shed as a sacrifice on the altars of God, there was nothing like that ultimate sacrifice offered by the sinless God, sinless Son of God Himself, on the cross of Calvary. Remember, if you will, in Matthew, the 20th chapter, I think we were talking about this a little bit last week. But in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus was discussing His departure from this life with His future disciples. And all that James and John could think about was, well, who's going to be able to sit by the Lord at the table when we eat together? And Jesus made the statement to these two people, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give His life as a sacrifice or ransom on the cross of Calvary for me. Remember when we began our study in the book of Romans? By the time we got to the third chapter of the book of Romans, we really could see why all of these altars of sacrifice were needful. Why all of the blood that was shed had been shed. Because it pointed toward that ultimate sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. And it was needed, that sacrificial offering on the cross of Calvary was a necessity because of the nature of sin. Paul reminded us in Romans chapter 3 that all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. One of the first things that we noticed when we began studying in the epistles, that sin was so universal that it required the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the sinless Son of God Himself. And we learned as we began our study in the book of Ephesians. We started the first chapter, and the first thing that we learned was that all spiritual blessings were in Christ Jesus. And in verse 7, He said that we had redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins and of our transgressions. So notice, if you will, as we make several points, beginning now with redemption, the many things that was made possible to you and I because of this sacrifice on the altar. Not only was redemption of our transgressions a part of that ultimate sacrifice, but remember, if you will, in chapter 59 of Isaiah, there needed to be some reconciliation. Isaiah let everybody know the Lord's hand was not shortened that He cannot save, nor His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But our sins and our iniquities had separated us from our God. So you see, we needed some reconciliation. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 7, we needed remission of sins. Paul said, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. That's a powerful statement, is it not? When we think about our sins being forgiven, our iniquities being covered, turn with me, if you will, to the 9th chapter of the book of Hebrews. And if you look down about verse 22, there's a beautiful section of Scripture written by the Hebrew writer. The Hebrew writer said in verse 22, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Now think for just a moment what we just read. What a beautiful statement that was made. Remember when we talked about all the blood that was shed on those sacrificial altars under the law of Moses? How many gallons of blood? How many bulls and goats and turtle doves? How many gallons of wine that was poured out on the altar of sacrifice? But here comes this one man who left the portals of heaven itself. Remember we said in Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God would send forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them that was under law. This man willingly left heaven, was born of a virgin, lived to adulthood, died on that ultimate sacrifice, the cross of Calvary. Shed His blood, was placed in that borrowed tomb, was raised from the dead and ascended back up into the heavens above. Redemption was a necessity. And we had a special sacrifice that was so unlike all of the many sacrifices given under the patriarchal system, given under the Mosaical system. This man Jesus was so pure, so sin-free, so innocent, that only one sacrifice would need to be shed. And it would be so different than those others in that He would ascend back up into the heavens above. And they would be, that sacrifice would be sufficient for all times. Now remember, if you will, let's kind of recap just a little bit. We learned in Romans chapter 3, sin was universal. So all men everywhere needs the altar of sacrifice provided by Jehovah God. We learned in Ephesians 1, all spiritual blessings, and not only spiritual blessing, but redemption came through the blood that was shed on that sacrifice. Reconciliation took place because of that sacrifice. Remission of sins took place because of that sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and at verse 21, Paul talks about justification. Him who knew no sin made to be sin on our behalf. What a beautiful statement. Two statements made that just kind of touch us at the very spine. When we learn about our sins being covered and our iniquities being remembered no more, when we think about someone that was willing to leave the portals of heaven itself and make that ultimate sacrifice for us sinners, so that we could be justified, brought back in favor with, found just the eyes of God. Oh, it wasn't anything that we did. It was all made possible because that sinless one who left heaven and came to this earth. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, we learn about sanctification. And it said that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of the water by the word. Now, we automatically think, oh, he's talking about the church. Well, he is. And sanctification took place. Because when he died on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood, he made it possible for his ecclesia, his called out body of believers, would be reconciled into one group. Remember, we've been delivered from the power of darkness, translated over into the kingdom of His dear Son, the church of the New Testament, which He's the head of and the Savior of. Sanctification took part in Ephesians chapter 5 because He washed and cleansed it with the washing of the water by the Word. Now, if you go back and you make you a list of the things that we talked about. Sin, separation from God. Reconciliation. Remission of sin. Justification. Sanctification. And you just add them all up. And all of those things make it possible, said Paul in Romans chapter 8 and in verse 17, to make us His children. We become sons and daughters of Him. It's the finishing process of God's redemptive plan. When you add all of those things up, what's the finished product? It's sonship with God. It's being able to say, I'm in His family. I'm His child. And I understand that there was nothing that I did to earn that sonship. I earned that through grace and my faith. When I went down by faith into that watery grave and I came up a new creation in Christ Jesus, I was added to His family. I became His child. But now let's just stop and think about this for just a moment. Now we've talked about the sacrifices under the patriarchal system. We talked about Cain and Abel's. We talked about Noah's. We talked about Abraham's. We talked about Job's. Then we talked about the old law, how it was bathed in blood. And we talked about that ultimate sacrifice, but how does that affect you and I? What has that got to do with you and I sitting in this pew this morning, singing these songs of praise to God, praying to God, sitting down at the Lord's table? What does it have about us coming back tonight and Wednesday night? What about this altar of sacrifice? The Christian life that we live. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is His reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, what Paul is saying is, now look, the Son of God made that ultimate sacrifice. You're now in His family. You're His sons and you're His daughters. And if He offered Himself on the altar as a sacrifice, don't you think that you need to? to do the same. Paul understood that. Remember when we started our study in Galatians? In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the faith, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who died for me on the cross of Calvary. Remember what Jesus said during his earthly ministry back in Mark chapter 8? If any man come after me, let him deny. Remember we talked about that subject not too long ago? Denying self. Let him deny self, take up his cross, and follow me. Paul reminded us of that when we were studying in Philippians, and we'll really see it when we hit the third chapter, because in Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 10 and 11, Paul's going to say that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Think about that for a moment. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection. Now, when you see that word know, that's a little bit more in depth than we like to acknowledge sometimes. You know, he's just not saying, oh, I know him. How do I know him? Well, I saw a cross on the building. I know him because I heard somebody talk about him. No, when you're talking about knowing Jesus, you're talking about knowing him because you have really put some in-depth study. You have seen what the Word of God has to say. You've listened to gospel preaching. You know what he did for you on the cross of Calvary. As a matter of fact, Paul said to the Corinthian brethren in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, the love of Christ constraineth us. So you see, when we truly say, I know him, it's at that point that our love for him and our knowledge for him constraineth us to make decisions in our lives that will be different from the decisions we made before our obedience to the gospel. It'll require us to form friendships with people that we may never have been friends with before, and it could force us to not have friends with some that could lead us down the pathway of darkness again. Now, what does all of this demand of ourselves? What does it mean? Well, Paul said to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 15, he said the Gentiles were offered up to God. They offered themselves up to God. Well, how did they offer themselves up unto God? Well, they heard the gospel and they accepted it. What did the Jews do when it was preached to them? They nailed him to the cross of Calvary. But the Gentiles, when they heard it, they not only accepted it, but they offered themselves unto God. That's what led him to say in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 5. Remember when we were studying, the Corinthian brethren had kind of lackadaisically gone by for a solid year, hadn't got their brethren, their money together for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And Paul says, look, the Macedonians first offered themselves, but they had their collection together. And Paul said, you need to imitate them. Don't dare let them come and see that you are not prepared and you are not ready. As a matter of fact, the Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 16, the last chapter of the Hebrew epistle, He says you need to do good and communicate. And he says such sacrifices are pleasing and acceptable to God. What are you telling me, Paul? Are you telling me that my life is no different than the Lord's life? That He offered Himself on the altar of sacrifice, and that we're to offer ourselves on this sacrifice daily? Well, remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. Peter reminded those early Christians living during his lifetime. He said that they were living stones. That they had built up a spiritual house. A holy priesthood. Oh, here it comes. Remember those Old Testament sacrifices? Who offered them? The priest, the high priest. The high priest that polluted the altar. The high priest that offered the hog and the lamb and the blind. The high priest that the Lord said, I hate, I despise your sacrifices. Peter said the responsibility is now on your shoulders. You are a royal priesthood. You build up the house of God. Each one of us that made the choice to identify with this congregation, we build up the Lord's body in this location. Each one of us working together, living together, worshiping together, making sacrifices together. We build up a spiritual house here that is acceptable and pleasing and holy in the eyes of God. Remember, if you will, when we were looking at 2 Timothy chapter 4, the last book that Paul was going to write before his death, he was speaking to this young preacher by the name of Timothy. Remember, that's the Timothy that he said, I'm going to send to Philippi because there's nobody else that could do any better job. Might be some do as good a job as Timothy, but there's none that I trust anymore. I can't come there. I'm sending him. Paul was talking to him, telling him what responsibility was about to fall on his shoulders. You're talking about transition time. By AD 70, for all practical purposes, Jerusalem had been wiped off of the map. The apostles, outside of John, were dead. And it was up to young men like Timothy and Titus and Epaphroditus to take up the wand of faith, to preach and teach, to offer these spiritual sacrifices to God. And Paul said to Timothy, the time of my departure is at hand. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. He said, I have poured out myself. I have poured out myself on the altar of sacrifice. In other words, Paul has said, I'm being offered as we speak, as I write, as I serve my last time in this jail cell. When you think about the Christian life, and we think about the altar of sacrifice, we've got a tremendous responsibility that falls upon our shoulders to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God. Paul had a great deal of faith in this Philippian congregation. had a great deal of faith in this young preacher by the name of Timothy. Had a lot of faith in the promises that he had in Christ Jesus, knowing that, yes, I'm going to face death very soon. But I'm ready to go. As a matter of fact, I'm pouring out my sacrifices now on the altar. I've given my life to the church. That's the attitude and the mentality that we need to develop here. And when we develop that type of mentality, we'll have young Timothy's. When we develop that type of mentality, and we understand what is expected of us and the reason why we're so committed. Because the sinless Son of God left heaven, came to this earth, died on the cross of Calvary, and made that ultimate sacrifice, that one-time sufficient sacrifice, that made it possible for you and I to change our relationship with God. We're no longer estranged from God. We're reconciled to God. We're no longer outside of God. We're in Christ. We're no longer outside of the place where all spiritual blessings exist. We're in Christ where there are all spiritual blessings. What a wonderful opportunity that we have to grow together, to love one another, and serve the ultimate and make that ultimate sacrifice that we can offer as we pour out ourselves in a life of service to Christ and His kingdom. If you're in the audience this morning, need the prayers of the congregation in any way, why not take that opportunity as Bill leads us in this life?